We shall turn then to the part of God's word that we read in the Gospel according to John. And we would like to consider as the Lord will enable us the words in John chapter 12 and verse 41 as the Lord will enable us. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. The words that understood only and properly in the context in which they lie, beginning at verse 37, which we may read. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things saith Esaias, when he saw his glory. And a reference is made in this passage to the prophecy of Isaiah. And in verse 38, there's a reference to the 53rd chapter. "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And in verse 40, there's a reference to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Well, the prophecy of Isaiah is very precious to the children of God, because of what it reveals of the Saviour, the Messiah, who was yet to come. And little wonder that it has been called the evangelical, that he has been called the evangelical prophet, the prophet of the gospel, the prophet of the good news. And what views Isaiah got of the glory of that person, the eternal Son of the Father, who for the purposes of redemption became man. And that in accordance with a covenant, ordered in all things and sure in eternity, in an eternity past. And the doctrine of eternity is a very awe-inspiring doctrine. Dr. Kennedy in this town, he described a time as an ark rising out of the eternity of God and returning to the eternity of God again. Like the eternity of God without beginning and without end. And the arc of time rising and returning again. The existence of God being before time. And the existence of God and of all created men. continuing when time shall be no longer. Some in everlasting glory. And some in everlasting shame and contempt. They shall be in everlasting glory who believed the report. Who hath believed a report, Isaiah said. Who hath believed a report, every servant of the Lord Jesus Christ has said. But thinking of the eternity of God, Dr. Love in Glasgow, he said that we stand on the narrow plank of time and we peer into what we call an eternity past. And what do we see in an eternity past before time was? There is nothing there but God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And what does one hear? He hears echoing through a past eternity. I am. Simply I am. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, the eternal I am. That is, I am without beginning. I am independent of any other. I quite simply am unchanging. From eternity to eternity. Eternity to eternity. The eternal I am. And when we peer from the plank of time into an eternity to come, what do we see and what do we hear? The same eternal, unchangeable expression of the infinite, eternal, and immutable glory of the great God of eternity. And that is what Isaiah saw. He saw the glory of the I Am in the person of the Son. He saw the eternal person, the eternal Jehovah the Son. And many a thing was said in the prophecy of Isaiah, where the name of God is Jehovah, and yet the fulfilling of the thing that is said is fulfilled in Jesus. So that in Jesus we have Jehovah, the eternal Jehovah. And in that everlasting, eternal covenant, the parties in it were the Father, upholding the claims and prerogatives of the divine nature and the glorious Trinity. And the other party in the covenant, it was the eternal Son, yes, about the work of his Father's love. And the eternal Son representing those that the Father gave him, And we are told, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah Savior is, Jesus is a compound word, a compound name. In it is the part of the name Jehovah. The word Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jehovah Savior. Jehovah the Savior. Jehovah our Savior. The Church of God can say. The believer here can say. Sitting at the Lord's table. Remembering the death of Jehovah. The eternal Jehovah, in the person of the Son, Jehovah our Savior. And then you have it, as we understand in the underlying Greek text, he shall save his people from their sins. And there is an emphasis that is in the Greek idiom. That doesn't translate in the English. It may be roughly paraphrased like this. He himself shall save his people from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehovah Savior. For Jehovah himself shall be our Savior. There is no other that is equal to the burden of the redemption of lost man. And that is the glory that Isaiah saw. He saw it in connection with his passion, with his glorious deity. He saw it in connection with his humanity. He saw it in connection with his office. And there are many precious places that one might refer to, and to us a son is born, and to us a son is and to us a son is given, and to us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Chapter 9 in Isaiah and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The seal of the Lord shall perform it. And the covenant of grace is a covenant between divine persons, so that the manner in which one divine person communicates with another divine person is something that we cannot enter into nor understand. Yet, when the covenant is spoken of by, for example, the nearest party in the covenant, the making of the covenant, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he shows us how to think of it. In the 40th Psalm, he says, he's speaking of the covenant. He's speaking of the terms and conditions of the covenant. He's speaking of that which was proposed to him by the Father, that he would do for the building up of Zion, building up the walls of Zion, with living stones, building up, doing good in his good pleasure unto Zion. The good pleasure of the Father and the good pleasure of the Son is the same good pleasure It's a good pleasure of the glorious Trinity. With regard to this matter, the salvation of the souls of sinners, in thy good pleasure, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And that is what he did, and that is what he came to do, and that is what he began to do from the moment that man fell. That was what he said with regard to everything that was required of him to do, both in building up the kingdom of God and in breaking down the kingdom of darkness, in giving grace to his people, and in suffering and dying in the room and place, in restoring the title that they lost in the first Adam, the title that they had, that we had in Adam, to everlasting life. All this he did, but in connection with it, the suffering that he was to endure, the state of humiliation that he was to engage in, the floodgates of love being opened, towards the floodgates of divine mercy being opened, towards those whom he found in his Father's love. All that he said in the 40th Psalm, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "it is written of me to do thy will. I take delight, yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart." He's speaking of the covenant that was made in eternity. That is it in Psalm 40, speaking prophetically. It's again in the Psalm, in the Hebrews, chapter 10, where the apostle is speaking of it doctrinally. And as an event that had taken place in time, the Lord Jesus came into the world saying, "To do thy will, I take delight." The eternal Jehovah and the person of the Son came into the world according to the proposal of the Father, if we may be permitted to speak of it like that, and the consenting of the Son in these words, "Lo, I come, to do thy will, I take delight. O thou, my God that art." His Father, he became his God for the purposes of redemption, so that our God would become our Father in the purposes of redemption. Isaiah saw the glory of the Son that was given and of the child that was born. He saw the glory of the Son that was given in a connection with his prophetic office in the 61st chapter of the prophecy. He anointed by the Father with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Lord God is upon me, says Isaiah in chapter 61, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, in the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And that is a great prophetic work of Christ Jesus. He is anointed. He is anointed. You say, why was it necessary that one whose name is Jehovah the Son, Jesus, Jehovah, the Son and the Saviour, why, what purpose was he, must he be anointed? Well, he was anointed to set him apart to the work. It was he who was anointed for the work of redemption. He was set apart. He was called of God the Father. It was he who undertook to be the great prophet of the church, to be the source of all truth in the rational world, to be the prophet of the prophets, to be a truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. To be the fountain of truth for Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, and for the whole of Scripture, and the whole subject of truth, the hub and the circumference of truth. He is everything in the truth, and that is what he said himself, in effect, when he said that Moses and the prophets speak of me, and also the Psalms, the 2 to 8 on the way to Emmaus, and he said it also to the disciples after that. They speak of me, and I say I saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and John saw it in the incarnate Christ, and Isaiah saw it by the spirit of prophecy, the glory of his prophetic office, which he took for the salvation of sinners, for the salvation of the ignorant. And that is what the Lord has done for you, a child of God. He has revealed the will of God to you for the purpose. He has revealed the will of God for you, to you, for your salvation. He has preached good tidings to you according to the functions of the office to which he was anointed. Anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. What precious things these are. What precious things. Oh, the liberty that there is in Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, says a great prophet of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you liberty. I will give you rest from the guilt of sin. Guilt, weary, wrath, weary soul. There is a divine scheme which you are have been hearing very likely from your childhood, the great scheme of God to set sinners free by the teaching of the great prophet, God's own son, and that is a great wonder, that when we think of the majesty, the majesty of earthly kings, but the majesty of the heavenly King, the majesty of God, an infinite majesty, an infinite honorableness, an awesome, awe-inspiring, awe-filling, a glory about him, so that it is the purity of his holiness, the purity of his nature, is such that no man can see it and live. No mere man can see it and live. But this God became man, this divine passion, the great God of eternity in the passion of the Son became man. And what happened? What happened to you? You fled from him. Yes, you fled from him. And you meet people and they're terrified. They're terrified. They're so afraid of God. They're so afraid of God. They're so afraid of the consequences of their sins that they dare not even think of God or of Christ or of the Holy Spirit or of death, because God is dreadful to them. They cannot endure the thought. Their souls tremble at the thought of the God of eternity, and endeavor to introduce the subject in their hearing, and they'll be very quick to set you off in another track, very quick indeed, with the subtlety of Satan, to set you off from what would do them good if only they knew it. But the publicans and sinners, they came for to hear him. He put a veil, he put a veil upon his glory. He did not lay aside his glory. He was still glorious. You could ask the soldiers that came to arrest him, did the Lord Jesus Christ lay aside the glory that he had with the Father? Did he abandon it? Did he leave it behind? No, they would say. He had but to say, "I am," and our knees gave way. We fell backwards. He had but to declare in simple terms the eternity of his being. "I am he. I am he." No, he didn't lay aside his infinite glory, but he veiled it. And the publicans and sinners came for to hear him. Yes, it's beautiful. Then came the publicans and sinners for to hear him, to binding up the broken heart, proclaiming liberty, liberty from the guilt of sin, liberty from the punishment of sin, a liberty from the dreadful fear of God, liberty, freedom, from the bondage of your inability to believe the gospel, a liberty from your bondage that you're in, that you cannot repent. He came to set you free. He worked faith in your heart, and he worked repentance in your heart, and you got repentance from the throne in which he is now seated. That's where it came from. He is as tender-hearted today as the day that he wept over Jerusalem. And he is as tender-hearted today as the day that he wept at the grave of Lazarus. And in that day when it is written that he saw the multitude and he had compassion upon them as sheep having no shepherd, and he came to you, friend, and he spoke to you like Boaz spoke to Ruth. And you said in yourself, "Oh, how is it that the great God is speaking to me in his word?" Then came the publicans and sinners. Yes, others are bewitched by sin. You, friend, were enchanted by Christ. The loveliness of Christ and the kindness of Christ and the grace and the mercy and the large-heartedness of the blessed Son of God in our nature about the work of his prophetic office. He captured your heart. You couldn't believe that he would speak to you from his word. You couldn't believe that, yes, you could believe that the law was speaking against you. You could believe that. You could believe that the threatenings were speaking against you. You could believe that. You could even believe that they were more applicable to you than to anyone else in the world. Yes. But a day came when the great prophet is sent from the Father, according to the terms of the covenant of grace, God the Father sending, God the Son sent. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his own Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, and he came to your heart, dear friend, trembling on account of your sins, but looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the drawing of the Father is upon you, and the drawing of the Son is upon you. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And the drawing of the Holy Spirit is upon you. And you're like the publicans and the sinners who came for to hear him. Wonderful, 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 wonderful. The angels bow their faces, they cover their faces before him, as we see also in the prophecy of Isaiah when it comes to his kingship. But this is his prophetic office. Isaiah saw the glory of his prophetic office. He also saw the glory of his priestly office in the 53rd chapter and other places, in the 49th chapter, in the 50th chapter, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a state of humiliation, giving his back to the smiters, the wicked plucking the hair of his face, his success amongst the people in Israel so meager that he said, I have labored in vain and I spent my strength for naught. But he said, no, I will send thee to the Gentiles. I will cause the Greeks to come to thee. I will cause the Scots to come to thee. I will cause the Mindingal to come to thee. They coming to him for the salvation of your souls. And thou shalt be a light to the Gentiles. But especially in the 53rd chapter, where we see the glory of his priesthood, glory of his priesthood, by his the travail of his soul for the salvation of sinners. There's the same glorious passion, the same eternal I am, the same eternal Son of the Father, and now like a son deserted, nailed to a cursed tree, crying out like a son deserted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? What is it, friend? It's meeting the claims of divine justice. Divine justice, pursuing the guilty until satisfaction is made. And that is what Christ was suffering. Divine justice pursuing him as a surety and substitute, the savior of his poor people and his sin-laden people. He was bruised for our iniquities. Divine justice bruised him. Divine justice, they smote him. Divine justice, they pierced him with the sword of avenging justice, the sword that was invited to rest in the scabbard of Christ's promise. When Adam sinned, put up thyself into thy scabbard. Now awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Pursue the shepherd, pursue the man that is my fellow, the one that has fellowship with me in the divine nature. Awake, O sword, now pursue him in the room and the place of my people, in the room and the place of poor sinners that are looking to Jesus Christ, the Holy Scriptures, now speaking to you, not only in the law, but in the gospel. Now the truths of the everlasting gospel are brought home to your heart. and you're seeing them, they're shining, as it were, with a spiritual light in the secret of your soul, and you're understanding your warrant to come to Christ for the salvation of your soul, and that he is speaking comfortably unto you, and that you have a warrant to come and to unbosom yourself upon him, and to ask that you may receive, and he's working faith in your soul, and you believe that he is able to save even such a sinner as you are, and he sends such intimations to you of his love and his care, his eternal love for you, that you cannot but embrace him, as you cannot but receive him, as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. He's revealing himself to you in such a way that your heart is running out to him in the chariot of your affections, and you're embracing him warmly. You're embracing him as your Lord and as your Savior, as your prophet and as your priest, and as your King. And it's a day of power. Yes, you're running, but it's because he's been drawing you. You're running to Christ because the Father is drawing you to him. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And if you are looking to Christ, dear friend, this day, the last day of the feast, if you are drinking of the wells of salvation, if that is so, it's because the Father is drawing you. The Holy Spirit is working in your heart, calling you, and either for the first time or by renewal, you are embracing him in the everlasting gospel, the great high priest who was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was wounded, it was exacted of him. Yes, my dear friend, it's a glorious gospel. It's glory that Isaiah saw in the prophetic office, and it's glory that he saw in the priestly office, and it's glory that you saw in the face of Jesus Christ. Glorious grace. Glorious grace. Unmerited favor to the ill-deserving. Yes, that's you. And that's what you acknowledge yourself to be, unworthy of the least of his mercies, that he has shown unto you, and that he would speak to you. I am not like unto thine handmaidens, said Ruth, to Boaz. How is it that thou dost speak to my heart? How is it that thou dost speak comfortably unto me? But the Lord is showing you. He's opening your eyes. He's causing the truth of the gospel to shine in your heart, a warm shining, a bright and luminous shining. Just as you were convinced before that you were a sinner, now he is convincing you that Christ is a suitable Savior, an all-suitable, all-satisfying, an all-sufficient Savior for such a sinner as you are. And when he says, come unto me, your soul rises and runs out to him in the chariot of your affections. And you embrace him as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. You embrace him because he has embraced you. It's a warm embrace. He gave you the Holy Spirit. By that means he embraced you, he wrought faith in your soul, and then with the arms of that faith that worketh by love, you have embraced him, and that is your portion, now and forevermore, to be in the embrace of the love and the mercy of God throughout the endless ages of an endless eternity, growing green forever. In the embrace of Christ, growing green forever on the true vine, growing growing in the knowledge of the love of Christ, in the embrace of Christ, throughout eternity. Your capacity to understand what he has done, growing and growing and growing and growing and growing and growing, for as long as God is a being, in the embrace of the Lord Jesus, throughout a glorious eternity. And I say I saw the glory of the kingship of Christ, and it seems that that is particularly what is before the mind of John in this passage. What we're referring to is the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. The sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And John is quoting from that a prophecy, and in verse 40 or verse 39, they could not believe because that Isaiah said, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." And that's what you have in the end of chapter 6 in Isaiah. "Make the heart of this people fat." Verse 9, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." That is a place connected with Isaiah seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that occasion when the King Uzziah died and he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That Lord, John tells us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory that he sees here is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator. We know that it's the mediator, that it's not the essential glory of Christ, but the glory of him who was nailed to the tree, who died and arose again and who ascended up in a most glorious manner, and to whom the Father said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And Isaiah is seeing it by the spirit of prophecy. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." John again in the fifth chapter of Revelation, he says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, a lamb as it had been slain." That is the same glorious throne as is here as we understand it, and the same glorious person. "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." He saw the glory of the kingship of Christ as mediator, and we say that because no man, Isaiah saw him, and no man can see God and live. No man can see the divine nature of the Father, which is the same divine nature as the divine nature of the Son. No man can see God and live. No man can see the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and live. There is glory in it, infinite glory, such glory, glorious holiness, that no man can see it and live. But he is here and he is visible in this vision that Isaiah saw, I saw the Lord is sitting upon the throne. I saw the blessed Lord, the Lord of glory, the Lord of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he who was crowned with a crown of thorns is now crowned with the crown of eternal glory, and he is there in your nature and mine, and in your nature and mine. The dust of earth, as Rabbi Duncan said, on the throne of heaven. And I saw him sitting, sit thou at my right hand upon a throne, high as God, high as God, because he is God, and lifted up. He is lifted up. The divine nature cannot be lifted up any higher than it is. But the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up. He said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. He went to heaven. He was lifted up. He came with the extraordinary manifestations of his glory, the glory of the King of Battles. As you have in the 24th Psalm, who of glory is the King, the Lord of hosts is his. Who is it but it is the Lord Jesus, the conqueror, ascending unto glory. And he's ascending into glory with his own blood, with the memorials of his death as a lamb slain, the memorials of his death in his hands and in his feet. He lifted up his hands and blessed the disciples when he led them out to Bethany. That was him on his way to fulfill his promise. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to Calvary to purchase redemption. And I go to the presence of my Father with the memorials of my death as the ground upon which this lost inheritance, this lost inheritance of everlasting life may be bought back by me, the kinsman redeemer of thy people, and to claim it for myself and for them, I go to prepare a place for you. I go with my blood. I go with the marks of the nails and my hands and my feet. The lamb, as it had been slain, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Yes, the temple of God, the house of God, the kingdom of the great King, the temple. We read of it in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where Paul is speaking of adoption. Adopted sons, he's speaking of adopted sons receiving a chastisement and the various things that are true about that, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous and so on. But what he goes on to speak of is the privileges of adopted people, adopted sinners, adopted into the family of God, spiritual family of God. He says, here come to Mount Zion. That's what adoption does. It brings you into this company. You come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The church of God, you cannot tell whether Paul is speaking of heaven or is he speaking of earth, because he's speaking of them both. That's what the temple of God is. It's a church militant on earth, and it's a church triumphant in heaven. And that is the company into which the child of God is introduced. You're come to Mount Zion. You're come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the church of God on earth, the company of the people of God on earth, the company of the church militant and earthly kingdom of the great Lord that is sitting upon his throne, and it is said of him on the throne that his train filled the temple. The train, the garments of a king are called his train, and the garments of a priest are called his train, and his train fills the temple. Oh, blessed, glorious Lord in heaven, the Holy Spirit flowing down from this blessed throne down to the church militant on earth, down to the visible church on earth, the influences of his priestly work, the holy anointing upon the head of our great high priest, flowing down to the church in Dingwall, Sabbath by Sabbath and weekday by weekday and communion by communion, and this man and that man there touching the hem of the garments of the great high priest, touching the hem of his garments like the widow woman with the issue of blood, and finding healing in the ordinances of the Lord's kingdom, and because the holy oil, the Holy Spirit, is flowing down from the great reservoir of grace, the great reservoir of balm for wounded souls, the balm that is in the gospel, because the King is a great physician, and it is flowing down to his people here and to poor sinners that are about the hem of his garments and his train, the influences of Christ from heaven, influences of his intercession, his all-prevailing intercession. And this man and that man there gets a crumb. This man and that man there gets a sip from the sincere milk of the word. He gets a drop from the well of salvation. And what it cost the king, what it cost the king to drop the bucket, his vessel down to draw up water for you to get a drink, and what it cost him that you would get a sip of the sincere milk of the word, and what it cost him that you would get a blessing from time to time in the ordinances of his own house, his train filling the temple, the smell of the rose of Sharon filling the temple on the earth and filling the temple in heaven, filling the church militant on earth and filling the church triumphant in glory. Yes, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, the fairest of all men, the aloes, myrrh, and cassia, of his kingly office and his priestly office, his train filling the temple, and the seraphim. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his feet. And I say I saw the glory of it. He saw the glory of it, covering their faces before your elder brother, dear friend, your beloved, your friend, you who are united to him by faith. This is the one that has spoken to you in these terms, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Thou art all fair, my love, yes, yes, yes. There's sin in you, but there's such beauty in the eyes of God, in this least drop of grace in the soul of a sinner, that he says, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. You are the product, that grace that is in your heart is the product of the love of my Father. And the opening of the sluices of the endless reservoir of divine grace is a product of the love of the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, the communion between the Father and the Son and your soul. Is by, and your soul is by the Holy Spirit. He saw his glory. Oh, how little we've touched upon it. How little we've touched upon it. There's some in the text, and their hearts are hardened. Their eyes are blinded. The more they hear or think of, their hearts are hardened. It's a savour of death. But I don't think you would be here today if that was what was taking place in your own heart. I'm not saying that everyone here is converted, but you're seeking Christ. You're wanting a view and a glimpse of that mysterious Emmanuel, this one who is the center, the hub, and the circumference of the truth, the fountain of life and of light. Oh, how beautiful it is. In that purest light of thine, they clearly light shall see. Are you saying, oh, that I might see in that light, that I might see light in that light, that I might get a view of the grace of Christ, that would make me put my soul, that put my soul in his trust for time and for eternity? What are we to say? Ah, friend, you know how faithful he is. He cannot lie. You're to believe his promises. You're to come to his throne. 'Tis a throne. It's a sovereign throne. We cannot dictate what will take place at the throne. But out from that throne, it comes every gospel message that you have ever heard from the Holy Scriptures. It is a throne of grace. Grace, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. That's a description of what grace is. Grace is enthroned. It's a throne of grace. It's a throne where grace reigns. Where that characteristic in the divine nature that will not cast away the undone sinner, that is worthless in his own eyes, and assured that he is worthless in the eyes of God also, and that is crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The personal pronoun, friend, me, remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear. Remember me with the love that thou didst show to the publican at the temple. Remember me, Lord, with that love that thou didst show to Manasseh when thou didst bring him to repentance. Remember me, Lord, with that love. It's not that thou art not able. It's not that thou art unkind. It is not that thou art unwilling. It's not that thou art offended by my ill desert. It's not that. I know that it's not that. Because thou art reigning in a way of grace, unmerited favor. Yes, I'm in misery because of my sin and I'm not able to deliver myself and there's no one else that can deliver me. And I'm not worthy that thou shouldest deliver me. But it's a throne of grace and I cannot leave thee. I cannot turn away from the throne where grace reigns. And if I perish, I'll perish here. And I'll wait and I'll seek thee here. And I'll not leave thee until I find thee, until thou hast have mercy on my poor soul, on my way to the awful solemnities of eternity. And there is none that can help me but thee. Remember me, Lord, for thine own sake, for thine own sake, the glory will be thine forever. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear. thy salvation, O my God, to visit me, draw near. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.